Well, it's a joy to be here with you this morning, to open God's Word together and learn from it, meet with Him in His Word. And we've been going through the book of Galatians, and we've been seeing how in this book Paul has encountered a false teaching that's been creeping into churches that he's planted. And this false teaching is one that tries to add something to grace as the basis of our salvation. And Paul is coming along and saying to the Galatians, don't forget the gospel that I preached. This is the gospel from God, that we are saved by grace alone. And Paul is making an argument in Galatians to reinforce this in his hearers, to keep them from turning in this way of error that they've been troubled by in these false teachers. And in this chapter, he continues his argument. He continues his argument that his gospel is from God and is therefore completely true and reliable. And in this chapter, he recounts how the Jerusalem apostles recognized that his gospel was true as well. He didn't need their recognition for it to be true, but since these false teachers had been claiming the Jerusalem apostles as their foundation of authority, Paul says, well, actually, I don't need their approval, but they did in fact recognize that the gospel that I preach is in fact the gospel that is true, the gospel that is God's. So would you please stand as we read God's word in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and hear Paul continue his argument. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in those who slipped in to spy on our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And for those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, press it into our hearts, that we would see and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. So because this message, this gospel message that Paul has been preaching and preached to the Galatians, because this message of the cross is from God, and God sovereignly works through it to bring people to salvation, like Paul when he saw Jesus and heard the gospel from Jesus, the Lord brought him to salvation. Because this message is from God and God works through this message to bring people to salvation, Paul worked to remove barriers to his gospel work, to resist compromise on the gospel, and he was recognized by the Jerusalem apostles for what he did and the gospel that he preached. So Paul was removing barriers, resisting compromise, and he was recognized by those others who were apostles in Jerusalem that in fact his message and work was from the Lord. So this message is so precious, so wonderful. It's the message by which people are brought into reconciliation with God through faith in His Son. Because it's so valuable, Paul works to make sure that it's clear to people, to make sure that it's not added to or compromised or taken away from, even as he trusts God sovereignly to work through this message to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see some of this work of Paul's in this part of his autobiography that he tells us in order to build his case that, in fact, the gospel he preached is the gospel of God. He tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, that after 14 years, he went up again to Jerusalem because of a revelation. Now, people wonder about when this trip to Jerusalem may have been. Some people, we know of four trips to Jerusalem that Paul took. We know of at least four. The first one that we read last week when he went up and met with Peter for 15 days in Jerusalem. The second one that we're told about in Acts 11, which is, I think, when this trip that we just read about in Galatians 2 actually is the same trip that we read about in Acts 11, where Paul and Barnabas went from their church in Antioch to Jerusalem, bringing an offering for the Christians in Jerusalem who had been suffering because of famine. So there's the second one there. And then the third one that we read about in Acts 15, what's called the Jerusalem Council, where the church in Jerusalem, in fact, ratified the gospel that Gentiles are welcome, are full brothers and sisters in Christ, not by keeping the law, but by placing their faith in Christ. And then there's a fourth one that we know of when Paul goes to Jerusalem, and then he's taken to Rome afterwards to be imprisoned. So some people wonder, where is this trip in Galatians 2 that Paul mentions, this one after 14 years that he goes up to Jerusalem? Well, I think that it is, in fact, the one in Acts 11, 27 through 30. I'll read it for some context. Acts 11, 27. Now, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul go up to Jerusalem and bring some money to the poor brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And I believe that this is, in fact, the trip to Jerusalem in Galatians 2 that Paul talks about. Some reasons why this makes sense is because there is, at the end of chapter 2, a request by the apostles in Jerusalem that Paul remember the poor. And he said, the very thing I was eager to do, because Paul had gone to Jerusalem to bring money to the church in Jerusalem that was poor because of famine and also possibly because of oppression for their faith. And so that fits well. Another reason why I think that this visit is the second visit that we read about in Acts 11 is because in Paul's argument in Galatians, for him to have skipped a visit would have been it would have been misleading or detrimental to his argument, because he's arguing that his gospel did not need and was uninfluenced in its truth by the apostles in Jerusalem. And so if Paul would have skipped this very important trip that he went to Jerusalem, those who he was writing to might say, well, Paul, you went the second time. Maybe that's where you heard your gospel from the Jerusalem apostles and then deviated from it later. But Paul is making the case that, in fact, his gospel that he received from Jesus was true. And he's part of the way he's arguing is saying, see, when I met with Peter for 15 days, he didn't add anything to my gospel that changed it in any way, and nor the second trip did they change it in any way. So if Paul would have skipped a trip, it would have seemed to those that he was arguing to somewhat disingenuous in his argument. And so that's another reason why when it says then after 14 years, it's most natural to take that as the second trip, then following the first trip, which would be Acts 11. And finally, another reason why I believe that it's Acts 11, the famine relief visit, rather than the Jerusalem Council visit, is because if in fact the Jerusalem Council had already taken place, Paul most certainly would have made reference to it in his argument against the Galatians. He would have said, We decided this together in Jerusalem and sent out an edict that here it is, you know it, and that would have been another part of Paul's case for why the false teachers were off base. But he doesn't make that argument, leading me to believe that that's because the Jerusalem Council had not yet happened. So here we have Paul, after 14 years, so it would be around the year 47 AD, going to Jerusalem in response to a revelation. Now, what is this revelation? It could be the revelation that Agabus had that we just read about, because there was a revelation that Agabus received about the coming famine. But it also might have been a separate revelation that Paul received from the Lord, specifically instructing him to go to the Jerusalem apostles and to present his gospel to them and go through the steps that he went through in Galatians 2. Whatever the case, the reason why Paul went was in response to a revelation of God, that God was sovereign in orchestrating this trip to Jerusalem. And Paul went forward then to Jerusalem at the initiation of the Lord giving a revelation. Now, when he goes to Jerusalem, Paul is strategic. He's strategic to remove barriers to the gospel work that he's been doing. Paul wants to keep the path clear to the cross. I worked at a camp one summer, and the overriding theme for the camp, they will sometimes have that each year, was keeping the path clear to the cross, that we want people to see Jesus, to see the cross, and that we as camp counselors were facilitators, were stewards of the message of Jesus, the message of the cross, and we wanted to, as our campers came, point them to him and to keep the path clear to the cross, to not put things of second importance in the way of the cross or by our own failures work to try to keep them from seeing the cross, but to keep the path clear. And Paul goes to, we're told that the reason he goes here is in verse 2, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So the question is, what is he saying? Is Paul now sort of going back on what he's been so adamant about in chapter 1, that his gospel is from God, it's true, it needs no verification by the apostles? Is Paul now saying, well, actually, a little later in my life, I wanted to go to the Jerusalem apostles just to make sure that, in fact, the revelation I received from Jesus was true? No, that's not what he's doing at all. In chapter 1, he's adamant that what he received was from God. He says, in fact, if an angel preaches to you something else, let him be damned, let him be accursed. So there's no way that in this context of this letter, in this argument, in Paul's life, that he would be going back on what he's already said in chapter 1, that in fact the gospel he preached is from Jesus and it needs no other verification. It has its own authority. It is true. So there's no way that then Paul's going to Jerusalem at the instigation of the Lord's revelation to go to Jerusalem and then to back off and say, well, I had to make sure with the Jerusalem apostles. In fact, he says later in chapter 2 that they added nothing to his message. So Paul is not making the argument that he needed their verification. That's not what Paul means by saying, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. It's not to make sure that his gospel was true or not. Paul knew that his gospel was true. So what is this? I think what's going on is that Paul's concerned for the fruit or the work of his ministry, because he's been through the Galatian churches and he's preached the gospel, and then he went back again through on his first missionary journey. And now these false teachers have been coming along behind him and sowing these seeds of false teachings. And they're claiming to have the authority of the Jerusalem apostles. And Paul sees this, and he's concerned that these Galatians, people like these Galatians that he's writing to, that are hearing these false teachers, are going to be shaken in their faith, are going to buy into this false gospel that they're hearing, and that the labor and the work and the running that Paul had been doing in his ministry would be compromised, would be in vain if they turned away from the true gospel. And so Paul strategically wants to meet with the Jerusalem elders and say, this is what's going on. Here's the gospel I've been preaching. Let's be unified on this. Not because the gospel message needs our unity to be true, but because these false teachers and the seeds of trouble that they're sowing is riding on the engine of their claim that we're in disagreement on the gospel. So let's make sure that we are in agreement on the gospel and send that message out so that the false teachers' claim, their authority for the work that they're doing to disrupt the churches, would be cut off, would be decapitated. And so Paul goes to the Jerusalem apostles, lays forth his gospel, and in fact they do recognize that it is the gospel that is true. They recognize that it's from God. So in order to make sure he was not running or had not run in vain, was to clear out the brambles of the false teachings that the false teachers had been sowing. I got to go on a trip once and going into college where we went on a long hike, a 2-week long hike, and most of it was in northern Minnesota. And for those of you, I know there's a number from that part of the country. You'll know that in the north woods of Minnesota, there's a lot of forests and a lot of trees. And we went on a hike using map and compass, and we'd try to get from lake to lake, and we weren't always following a path that was already cut out for us, and so we did a lot of bushwhacking, you know, whacking away trees and sticks and brambles in order to make our way. Well, I see Paul's trip here to the Jerusalem apostles as doing some of this bushwhacking, as clearing out brambles and things that have gotten in the way of the Galatian churches that are obscuring their view of the cross because of the false teachers. And Paul is strategically cutting down these brambles and bushes to make sure that the crystal clear gospel message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is held up, and these Galatians hold on to it. So Paul's bushwhacking. He's keeping the path clear to the cross. Not that the cross needs it in order to be true, and God sovereignly works through it and could work in spite of it, but Paul, as he's called by God to do this, is in his faithfulness to the Word of God, a defender of the truth, and goes for it. And Paul says here in verse 3 that Titus was not forced to be circumcised. Now, Titus was, as we're told, a Greek. Titus was a Gentile. And so Titus is a test case, an example of how Paul and the Jerusalem apostles were in unity on the gospel, that in fact Titus did not need to be circumcised. Titus did not need to become Jewish in order to be a Christian. That Titus was made a son of Abraham, brought into the faith by grace through faith in Christ alone, and not by keeping the law, not by circumcision, but by faith alone. And so the fact that Titus, in his trip to Jerusalem, was not forced by the Jerusalem apostles to be circumcised, Paul puts him on display and says, here is a test case, an example, for all of you who want to speak against my gospel and how you say it's in conflict with the Jerusalem apostles, look at Titus. They didn't compel him to be circumcised, showing that in fact we were at unity on this point of the sufficiency of Christ, that Christ alone was sufficient for Titus to be a brother, and he didn't need to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. So he puts Titus forth as a test case in his argument, and we see that in this move, in this work of Paul, he's employing strategy at the initiation of God in order to keep the cross seen clear, to knock down bushes in front of it, to hold the cross out. And one of the things this makes me think of in our personal lives and in our corporate lives as a church is knowing that God's sovereign and that God saves through His Word, to think about how He has then put us in places where we can be strategic about holding that Word forth and not allowing misconceptions and things to rise in front of it or obscure it, or tearing down false ideas people may have about it. This work of keeping the path clear to the cross. And one of the things that that I think is key to this is that we're in prayer. You know, as we think of personally how we might reach those around us in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our workplace, that we're in prayer with the Lord about these people, holding them to Him in prayer, and then being tuned and prepared by our time with the Lord so that when we do encounter people that we're able to interact with them in a way that holds the cross forth clearly. And if any objections come up in our interaction with them that we see, oh, there's a bush that's in their mind that's obscuring the cross, how might we, by the grace of God, cut that bush down through giving an answer to them about the hope that's within us? So one thing that I see about Paul's strategy is he knows that God is sovereign, that God saves through His Word, but that God, in His sovereignty, works through means. And Paul sees that he, as an apostle, is one of the means through which God works to make His message known to the Galatians and those that He brings it to. And so for us, as we're thinking about our work individually and as a church, one thing that I'm reminded of in this passage, and I would call us to as a church, is to be in prayer about, Lord, how might we reach out to those around us in a way that we can present the cross to them and cut down any barriers that they may have in their mind about the cross. So I wasn't able to be in Sunday school this morning, but I heard that one of the things that we're at in the book now is thinking about ways that we might reach out to our community as the body of Christ. And so I would encourage us then to be in prayer about how we might be able to connect and sow seeds of the gospel and reach out personally in our lives, but also as a church. How might the Lord be leading us? Remember, it was at the instigation of the Lord's revelation that Paul went to Jerusalem. So as we pray to the Lord, let's pray that He leads us and guides us in ways where we may be able to go to those to whom the cross is obscured, and then by the grace of God, through our work and holding forth Christ, they might come to see the cross in its beauty and glory and come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul, he goes to remove barriers to the gospel in Jerusalem. And then we see in verses 4 to 5 that he encountered resistance to the gospel. Here we see in verses 4 to 5 that he speaks of these false brothers, these who are he calls them brothers. They're part of the church and yet they're false. So they're in the ranks of the church and yet they aren't ones who actually know the Lord in His gospel. And he speaks in very strong language of them. He says that they slipped in to spy on our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. And to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And so these false brothers are trying to subvert the work of the gospel. Now, when exactly these false brothers, or where exactly these false brothers slipped in, I'm not entirely sure. Was this Paul's reflecting back now on his time in Antioch, where some false brothers from Jerusalem came and tried to slip into the church in Antioch and sow these seeds? Or is he referring to this trip in Jerusalem, that after he meets with the apostles in private, there's false brothers that then are stirring things up right there? In any event, wherever that this seeds of false gospel are being sown, Paul encounters them and he counters them. He resists compromise on the message of the cross. That here we see Paul is keeping the path clear to the cross, and he's keeping the cross free of graffiti. I worked last summer, actually, one of the jobs I had where I worked was to go around to the different bridges in the county. And in fact, you may have heard on the news there was a bridge. This wasn't one that I worked on. It was actually in a different county in Washington State that collapsed. Thankfully, nobody was hurt or killed or hurt seriously in that accident. But it was bridges like that. We would go around, and one of the things that we did when other work was slow is we'd take paint. We called it Washington Gray because it matched the clouds and the skies. And we'd go and paint over the graffiti on the bridges. And there's a lot of graffiti on some of these bridges. And so I think of what Paul's doing here with the false teachers is like keeping the cross free of graffiti. There's different kinds of graffiti, you know. There's the type that's painted on or sprayed on or written on, and then there's the type that's scratched. You know, sometimes in stalls you'll see it scratched into the walls. Some types of graffiti you're adding to something. Sometimes you're scratching or taking away. But in both cases, you're defacing something. And Paul sees these false brothers defacing the cross. In their case, they're actually adding to the message of the cross. They're saying these false teachers that they say that it's Jesus plus the law that is the basis for our salvation. And Paul says, no, actually, it's Jesus alone, that he's sufficient. And so these false brothers are adding to the cross. And Paul's going and he's wiping away this graffiti, this additional painting that they're putting on the cross, and saying, the cross is perfect. The atonement that was accomplished on the cross is perfect. Don't add anything to it. In fact, by adding to it, you're defacing it. You're undermining what the cross is about. So these false brothers are going and they're painting the law onto the cross as what needs to be believed in order to be saved. And Paul says, no, the cross is sufficient. And here, Paul, we see, has this uncanny ability to know when the gospel is being compromised. He says that Titus, he would not have circumcised. And Paul recognizes that in order to circumcise Titus here, he would be basically submitting, giving in to the false teachers and saying, yes, in order for us to accept Titus into full Christian brotherhood, we must have him circumcised. Paul recognizes the gospel's at stake in the circumcision of Titus, and Titus is not compelled. He does not have Titus circumcised and thereby does not give in to the false teachers. Yet we know that Paul, at a point in his ministry later, after this that we read about in Galatians 2, after this, on his second missionary journey, we know that that he has Timothy circumcised before he takes Timothy on his second missionary trip. Timothy was half Jewish, half Greek. He had a Jewish mother, and so Timothy was circumcised. Was Paul being inconsistent on this point? That Titus, he didn't have circumcised, yet Timothy, he did. No, not at all, because Paul knew that Titus's circumcision was a matter of the principle of the gospel being at stake. The sufficiency of Christ for salvation was at stake, and so therefore Titus would not be circumcised to give any impression that his circumcision was necessary for his salvation. Timothy, on the other hand, as somebody who was half Jewish, and Paul was bringing him along, and on this trip he was going to be encountering the Jewish community as well, as a practical matter of building bridges with those in the Jewish community, so that Timothy would be able to have inroads, Paul has Timothy circumcised. Not as a matter of salvation at all, but as a practical way of Timothy being able to then enter the Jewish community and enter the Jewish community so that he could tell them that God's acceptance is gained through Christ alone. Not Christ and circumcision, not Christ and anything else. And so Paul had this uncanny, this discerning ability to know when the principle of the gospel was at stake and when it wasn't, and then to act accordingly to make sure that the gospel stood out in bold, bold relief, in clarity. This is something that we need to be aware of, and we see in this a principle that the gospel is culturally translatable. Here you have Titus, a Greek, becoming a Christian without having to become a Jew. And Paul, a Jew, becomes a Christian, and he sees his Christian identity not rooted in his Jewish cultural practices, but in Christ himself. And so we see that the gospel is culturally translatable, that it goes to different cultures, and is able to go to different cultures and then transforms them from the inside. But it's not bound to one culture or another. And this is, in fact, a key to Christianity's spread in the world. You may know that these days, scholars talk about the Southern Shift, that in fact, in the Southern Hemisphere, the Christian faith is exploding. In Europe, it's not as much. In the States, it's not as much. There's places and there's gospel work that's going on in all these places, but we see that there's a shift to the Southern Hemisphere where Christianity is exploding and growing. And one of the things we see is that in all these different cultures and throughout the history of Christianity, it has been translated from culture to culture, and then within the culture, the things of the culture that need to be challenged and transformed, it does so, but you don't have to become a person of another culture in order to become a Christian. This came home to me strongly in an illustration that a professor I had in college gave. He'd worked as a missionary in Papua New Guinea, and there was a tribe in Papua New Guinea that that part of their cultural practice is that they wore as dress gourds on a sort of a belt. They had gourds for pants, for clothing, and they were also hunters and gatherers. They would hunt for their food and they would gather. And the gospel came, and this tribe, by the way, was the biggest one on the island, and it was a very violent tribe. It was a warring tribe, and the gospel came, and one of the things that it did is that this tribe ended up becoming more peaceable. They weren't out at war like they had been before, and there was a smaller tribe on the same island that then was having some trouble later on. And this smaller tribe came to this larger tribe at some point and said, "We could use your help. We're getting picked on by this other tribe over here." And they said, "Well, we're Christians now. We don't do that in the way that we had before. But why don't you let us think about it? We'll think about how we might be able to help you." Well, this smaller tribe, their envoys went back and delivered the message, and they started thinking, "Wow. There's been a big change in this tribe. The bloodlust that they had is no longer there. We want to become Christians too. Maybe we won't have to deal with fighting as much." So they sent their envoys back and they said, "Okay, we'd really like to hear about this Christianity." And so they got together with the larger tribe, got together with the smaller tribe. They told them about Jesus, and then they said, "And also, to be a Christian, you also need to stop wearing skirts." You see, they had worn grass skirts was their clothing instead of gourds. They said, "You need to stop wearing the grass skirts. You need to adopt gourds, and you need to not." They were farmers. They raised their food and farmed. And they said, "You need to stop that as well. You need to hunt and gather." And so this is, you know, a clear picture though of where the larger tribe had enfolded cultural practices that weren't part of the gospel into the gospel message, and then were presenting it to a tribe outside of their culture and saying, "You must adopt these incidental cultural practices as well." Well, Paul has an ability to know when the principle of the gospel is at stake, and that can't be compromised. But then Paul also knows where he says that those under the law, though I'm not under the law, I become like one under the law. To the Gentiles, I become like a Gentile, so I may win people to Christ. Paul knows to not compromise on the gospel, but on those things that are incidental or are not part of the gospel, he, in faithfulness to Christ, while not compromising obedience to Christ, is able to be flexible on these other things. Well, this is to say that this is another thing that's important to us too, as well as when we're thinking about the gospel, that we not impose our cultural preferences that are here nor there for the gospel, here nor there, right or wrong. So things like food, drink, dress, if there's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves, let those go with an open hand, and certainly not cloud the gospel by anything in addition to the gospel. And trust that when the gospel penetrates hearts and cultures, it begins to transform from the inside. And so then we bring along the instruction of the Lord to those places that culture needs to be confronted. But we don't make issue of those things that are here nor there, that are neutral, and we don't pile things on to the gospel. One of the things that in our culture we need to be aware of, let me say first the thing that the Judaizers were doing, where we need to be aware of. The Judaizers were coming along and saying you need to add the law to the cross. For us, where we see that, we live in a culture that is very driven on performance and accomplishment. I mean, even as you go through school, through work, all these stages in life, there's such pressure on us to perform well and accomplish well. And certainly, we do want to perform well in obedience to the Lord, but we must never think that our performance in obedience to the Lord is in any way, shape, or form part of the basis for our acceptance before Him. When we start thinking that way, we're putting graffiti on the cross again. We're saying that there's something incomplete about the work of Christ to bring us to the Father. And when we start thinking and emotionally responding that way to the Lord, where our activity and our performance becomes in our minds a basis along with Christ for God's receiving us, of us as His children for salvation and our righteousness before the Lord, then we're painting on the cross and we're falling into this slavery that Paul is so concerned that the Galatians not do. What we're doing is saying, by doing that, is saying that the cross is not sufficient. And if we do that, we won't know the joy of God's love in the gospel. If we say that what Christ did is not enough for us to be acceptable, accepted by God, we won't know the joy of the gospel because we'll be so bound up, wound up in our performance, not released to be free and joyful in Christ's work because we think it still needs finished. We may not think that in how we speak, but our hearts are functionally operating according to this view that the cross is insufficient or incomplete, and we won't experience the joy of God's love. So this is one place in our culture that we need to be aware of is thinking that this cross is insufficient and we won't know the joy of God's love. Another one is in subtracting from the cross, where the Judaizers wanting to add to the cross. Another in our culture is subtracting from the cross in the sense of saying that it's not really necessary. And where we see this is we see it actually, there was a quote by a theologian named Richard Niebuhr who said this years ago, speaking of liberal churches. Sadly, though, we see this very sentiment, this very thinking in churches today, in some today that would go by the name of evangelical. Well, what is this? Richard Niebuhr said this. He said, "A God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." That is, there's a pressure in our day and age to say that God is not wrathful toward, or that God is not wrath towards sin. Wrath is a response of God's holiness towards sin. There's a pressure to say that God is not angry with sin. There's a pressure to say that sin doesn't matter or isn't a big deal. There's a pressure to say that judgment is not part of the message that we need to tell people about. What this does is then, if you follow it through, you realize then that what this message says is that the cross isn't necessary. If there is no wrath towards sin, if there is no judgment, if there is no sin, then there's no reason for the cross, because what the cross, what's going on at the cross is Christ bearing the wrath of God in place of sinners, bearing the judgment that we deserve for our sin. And so if you have a message like has been part of the liberal church for many, many years, and we see is creeping up into the evangelical church where they say we have a God without wrath, wrath is God's response to sin. Response out of His holiness. It's not like God walks around being wrathful where there's no sin, but in His holiness, when He sees sin, it's the proper response of justice towards sin. And so if you walk around seeing there's a God with no wrath and men without no sin, kingdom without judgment, you end up with a cross that has no saving capacity or necessity. You end up with a cross that has been graffitied by scratching away from what it was there for. You end up with a Christ without a cross. And so in churches like this, Christ becomes merely an example. Christ becomes an inspiration, but you don't have a Savior. However, now we don't see the Judaizers falling into this problem, but in pressing home the gospel to our own culture, we need to be aware of this around us, that in fact, we look at the cross and we see that we do need a Savior. Christ is that Savior, and He came to bear the wrath of God towards sinners. So we do need to know this. And one of the things that happens when we don't think that the cross is necessary, which is the liberal way of going, the cross becomes unnecessary. When we don't think the cross is necessary for us to be reconciled to God, we will never know the depths of God's love. because we'll never see what it cost, what it must have cost Christ in order to reconcile us to God. And so if we don't appreciate our poverty and our wretchedness and our judgment before a holy God, we'll never be lifted up in joy in relation to the depths of God's love. We'll never see what God's love truly and fully is, what it cost Him, how amazing it is, if we don't first appreciate the fact and acknowledge and accept the fact, admit that we are sinners in need of the Savior. The Savior will not look like a Savior to us and not look like a beautiful Savior to us until we realize that, in fact, we do need a Savior. And so this is another place that we need to be aware of cultural influences that might tell us, and this comes from all around us, what you would call secular humanism, this idea that humanity is, that the hope is in humanity, that the hope is in the ingenuity and the goodness of humankind. Well, when we see Scripture confronts that idea at the root and says, in fact, humanity is sinful, is in sin, is under God's judgment. Apart from Christ, every single human is under the wrath of God, under His judgment and condemnation, and that the only hope for any human being and humanity in general is found in the cross. But in our culture, in our day and age, we have a voice that says, actually, we're not that bad. God's kind of already happy with us, and we just need to try a little bit harder and put our ingenuity to it, and we're all pretty much good folk anyways. The gospel and the cross confronts that on its head and says, in fact, we're sinners in need of a Savior. Christ is that Savior, and we won't appreciate the love of God. We won't know the depths of the love of God until we understand and appreciate the fact, recognize the fact that we're sinners. So these are places where we need to resist compromise in our own hearts and in our culture, places that graffiti the cross, that paint on the cross, that scratch at the cross, and we need to make sure that in our minds we're clear on the perfection and the beauty of the cross as it is. So Paul does this on his trip, and we see that he reacts against the Judaizers, showing them that the cross is a perfect work, a perfect accomplishment of Christ. And he says, you're not going to put us into slavery. He would say, don't let your hearts condemn you if you're in Christ. Instead, rejoice in His salvation. Don't look to your performance to feel acceptable, but look to Christ. The cross is a perfect work of atonement for sinners. So Paul defends that. He defends the gospel. And then thirdly, the final point we'll look at is that in verses 6 through 10, Paul's message of the cross is clear to see. It's recognized by the Jerusalem apostles. They recognize that Paul, in his gospel that he preaches, is preaching the very gospel of God. They see that he has, in verse 7, that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. So they see the same gospel, the same God at work in both the ministries of Paul and Peter and in Jerusalem, that they unify around this gospel. The message I took for the sermon is called Together for the Gospel, and I took that there's a group of churches, of pastors and Christians. There's a coalition called Together for the Gospel. Every 2 years they put on a conference and they have speakers. And the thing that unifies these Christians is the gospel. There's another coalition that you may have heard of called the Gospel Coalition, similar sort of thing. Churches and Christians, pastors from various denominations gather together and they're unified around the gospel. Here we see Paul and the Jerusalem apostles unified around the gospel. Paul tells us that they shook hands with him on the gospel. They were in one mind on the gospel, in one mind on the mission of the gospel, even though they had different areas. Paul was primarily called to the Gentiles. Peter was primarily called to the Jewish community. But they both saw and recognized the gospel they preached was true, it was for God's, and that they were on mission together in the gospel. Now notice that it says that they recognized what Paul had been given was from God's grace. verse 9, James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, they perceived the grace that was given to me. They perceived it. And in verse 7, when they saw I had been entrusted with the gospel, they saw it. They were not the authority for Paul's gospel. Now this, if you know, in the Reformation, was one of the key points of the Reformation. There's two key points to understanding the Reformation. One is called the formal principle. That is, it was a matter of authority. Where do we get our authority to know doctrine? And at the Reformation, Luther rightly stood on the Word of God alone. And so the formal principle was that what's called sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is our authority, and that all counsels and judgments of pastors and theologians throughout the history of the church need to be measured by Scripture. That was a disagreement that we who are in the Protestant church had with the Catholic church. It goes back even to understanding the Bible, how we have the Bible today. Within the Catholic tradition, they believe that the church gave its stamp of authority to the books of the Bible, that the decisions of councils was what was the authoritative work in having the book that we have today. The Protestants said, well, no, in fact, the Scriptures is authoritative in and of itself because it's God's Word. It's His revelation. And we as the church recognize or see that. And so we ratify it in recognizing it and seeing it, but the authority doesn't lie in us. We just see the authority. The authority is in the Scripture itself. We don't give it its authority. We stand under its authority and must take our positions from it. And so Scripture is authoritative, and we see this here, that the Jerusalem apostles, they did not stand over in over Paul's message in decision of whether it was the Word of God or not. They recognized that it was the Word of God. That is, they did not form it as the Word of God. They were informed by it and saw that it was, in fact, the Word of God. Because they, too, had received the gospel from Christ. And so they saw this is, in fact, the gospel from Christ. So they recognized Paul's message of the cross. They gave their... They ratified it. They said, yes, we see this is, in fact, God's grace to you and His message, and we preach the same one. But they were not the authority underlying Paul's gospel at all. Now, this is important in the argument because the false teachers had been saying that they got their message from the Jerusalem apostles, who stand over against Paul in authority, and that they teach something different than Paul. There's two strokes against that argument in this section. One is Paul says, in fact, my gospel is uninfluenced by theirs. I receive mine as a revelation from Jesus. And secondly, they saw and appreciated it. So my gospel did not originate with them, nor was my gospel at the behest of their authority. In fact, they received the gospel, the same gospel, and they recognized mine as well. So the authority lies in the revelation received. So Paul downplays, even in this section, the importance of the Jerusalem apostles. You know, he says those who seemed influential. He downplays their authority or the importance of the Jerusalem apostles in order to make the point that it's not about them, it's not about their big names, but it's about the truth of the gospel and the power of God. You see, the false teachers have been coming along, holding up Jerusalem apostles as these big name anchors for their position, and Paul says, well, it's not about their big names. Yes, they're apostles. They've also been given the gospel, but it's about the truth of the gospel and the power of God. And one of the things that this drives home to me as a point of application is there's many teachers in the church, many preachers that are wonderful men of God. I think of people like John Piper, people like Tim Keller, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, D.A. Carson. People who I greatly admire and appreciate, but one of the things that we see in this passage is that while we, it's good and right to appreciate these folks, we aren't to venerate them. That they would be the first to tell us that the messages, the things that they preach must be measured by Scripture, that the things that they teach must be held up to the Scripture and accepted on the basis of Scripture and not because they say it. Same with things that, you know, we hear from the pulpit. Anywhere, it must be held up to the Word of God. Now, one of the things this does is it should instill in us a great confidence for our ability to be able to share with others and to go to the Scripture to find the truth. The importance doesn't lie in us. The power and importance lies in the Word of God to share with people. You may know about Charles Spurgeon's conversion. I'm reminded of this with his conversion. You know, here's one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church, a man wonderfully used by God, who many, I'm sure, sought out because of his position of influence that he had in the church and was appropriately one to appreciate, but he would be the first to tell you not to venerate him. You look at his conversion. If you recall his conversion story, you've heard it. He was a young man, and he had been traveling, and there was a snowstorm. And so instead of going to the church that he was going to go to originally, he got waylaid and went to a small Methodist church near his hometown. He went to the church, and because it had been snowing and there was a storm, not everybody was there. In fact, the pastor wasn't able to come to the church service. And so one of the gentlemen in the community, I believe a farmer in the community, stood up and preached from Scripture, gave the word. He hadn't known he was going to preach that week, but must have preached out of his own devotional time in the Word. He stood up and preached, and it was through this simple farmer's message that was from Scripture, the theme of which was to look to Christ for salvation, that Spurgeon, as a young man, was converted. So here you see the power didn't lie in the prestige or the name of the individual, even though Spurgeon himself came to be a great name in his day and still. But the power and the truth of the gospel lies in the Word of God and its power to convert people and save people. And so in our own ministries, places that we're able to talk with others, to our own hearts and those around us, we have the Word of God that we're able to share with people, and the power lies in it. So Paul and these Jerusalem apostles then gather together around the gospel, shake hands, and go their separate ways, so to speak, in their different ministries. But one of the things that they're demonstrated in here is their unity in the gospel. Together they are gathered around the gospel delivered from Jesus himself. And even though they have different ministries and different areas of ministries, they work toward the same goal and support rather than undercut one another. You see, they had a kingdom mentality. They weren't threatened by each other's ministries. In fact, they saw it as part of God's work as a whole, and they were pleased to shake hands and bless one another in their different ways, in their different areas of ministry. And one of the things to close with that we see them doing at the very end here is that the Jerusalem apostles tell Paul, please only remember the poor. And Paul says, the very thing I was eager to do. Here in their gospel ministry, they're united in the stand on the Word of God. They're united in their stand on the sufficiency of Christ, in the message of the cross, in the message of the gospel of grace. And in this unity, then, they're both concerned to adorn their message by their way of life, of showing grace as they have been shown grace. And one of the immediate needs that was in their present sphere at that time was the poor. And we have this to our day around us as well. Specifically in this context, we know the Jerusalem church was poor, suffering from famine and probably also persecution for their faith. But this word extends beyond that. This work together for the poor is a natural outflow of gratitude of the gospel in their hearts, that they have been shown grace and so then want to be gracious to other people. And this is one of the tangible, practical, material ways that they together want to be about showing grace and love to the church in Jerusalem and the poor in their sphere of influence. So here we see that an important implication of the gospel then is care for the material needs of those around us that we're able to, that are needy, and that this is something that I would remind us also that we're today going to be doing at the end of the service as we take a deacon's offering, to remind you that's for meeting material needs in our church and in our community. One of the ways that we try also to not forget the poor among us. So Paul and the apostles are unified in the gospel, in their ministry of the gospel. And like Paul, let's together press on in the gospel, keeping the path clear to the cross, keeping the cross free of graffiti so that the message of the cross is clear to see, because it's God's message by which he brings sinners to be reconciled to himself.